Well, good morning. Welcome back, ladies. Welcome to week two. I hope you've enjoyed the first week of homework. How many of you did the coloring pages? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right. Some budding artists. Wonderful. Wonderful. Oh, that's fine. Ladies, welcome, welcome. So, a lot of you did the coloring pages. I used the watercolor coloring pencils. Did any of you use those? It's kind of neat. Oh, I don't. It's in my. Yeah, it's in. I'll show you later. But I'm not really an artist. It's my daughter who's kind of the artist in the family. But I really enjoyed just kind of spending time creating something, right? And focusing on our Father with those clouds. You know, it's kind of a beautiful experience, even if my page didn't turn out quite as beautifully as I had hoped that it would. But in this study, we're focusing our attention on the Lord's Prayer from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we looked at the hypocrites, the actors who made prayer into a show, and we looked at the pagans who had to use so many words to get their God's attention. And Jesus said, don't pray like them. Instead, he said, this is how you should pray. Simply address him. No need for elaborate rituals or special words. Just call upon God. And from very early in the Bible, prayer is described by calling upon the name of the Lord, the God who created the world and everything in it. So very basically, to address God in prayer requires the specific identification and invocation or appeal to the God to whom we pray. And this is what Abraham did as he journeyed through the land and he built altars and he worshiped and called on the name of the Lord, identifying himself with the one God who had revealed himself to him. And later, when Abraham knew God better, when he talked about his God, he was even more specific and he described him as the God of the heavens. And this descriptor of heaven or of the heavens, it was used by others, even foreigners, to identify this God of Abraham. And I won't read all the verses. I just want you to see that this phrase is used by a psalmist, a prophet, even a king of Persia. And in every place in the heaven gives the sense of God's transcendence as creator and sustainer. He's not limited or bound to one area. He's omnipresent. And the ancients, they understood the heavens differently. They didn't say the words atmosphere or outer space. It was all the same word, heavens. And there is a heaven, the third heaven, that's the dwelling place of God. But he's not only there. He's in all the heavens. And he's actively involved in every realm. And when we pray, we need to be mindful of this. And as much as God's transcendence and power is beyond our reach, Jesus kept focusing on him as our Father. And that's where we really want to spend our time today. We saw it last week that he said, pray to your Father. Your Father knows what you need. Now, the idea of God as a father to humanity, it was not new. If you're familiar with the Percy Jackson books and movies, you know that in Greek mythology, the gods had actual children with people. And you know that a big theme of those books is that the gods only did that to satisfy their lusts, and they pretty much abandoned the people who were involved. And I think this might be why, in the Old Testament, it mainly uses figurative language about God as a father or like a father. But there's a few times where God himself flat out identifies as father to his people. And I want to look at two of those. First, in Exodus, when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt and God calls Moses to lead them out, God calls Israel his firstborn son. He says the purpose for their release is so that my son may worship me. And right off the bat, we see that God as Father is concerned with worship. But the next instance, it was many years later, during a terrible time when the Israelites did not worship God as they should have. It was centuries after they'd received the promised land and all its blessings, but they had forgotten God. They turned away from him. And the nation was divided north and south. And the north had been conquered by the Assyrians for 100 years, but the south, it was before the Babylonian exile. And God gave a message to the prophet Jeremiah, who was living near Jerusalem. And he said, told him to face the north and say, "Return, O faithless children," declares Yahweh. And then he prophesied a time in the future when the north and the south would walk together again. And he said, "How I long to make you my sons and give you a desirable land." He said, "I thought you would call me Father and never turn away from following me." See, they were meant to be his children, to establish a family with him at the center, but they rejected him. They worshiped idols and tried to be like the nations around them. And they created an identity for themselves separate from their relationship to their God. In fact, by Jesus' day in the New Testament, many Jewish people prided themselves more on being the children of Abraham than finding their identity in God. And this was part of John the Baptizer's message to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they were presumptuous in their declaration that we have Abraham as our father. And it seems they kind of made a big to-do about tracing which of Jacob's 12 sons they were related to and just how pure-blooded they were and which tribe they were from. And Saul, we know him as the Apostle Paul. He had been like that too back when he was a Pharisee. He was proud of his lineage from Benjamin. But after he encountered Jesus, his whole life and identity changed, and he became a missionary and a pastor to non-Jews. And he wrote to a group of Gentiles who were being pressured to become more Jewish, and he said, "Those who have faith are sons of Abraham." He upended the whole argument of heritage by saying that it was always a matter of faith. To be a true son of Abraham means to have faith like Abraham. Then he goes even better, and he says, "You are all sons of God through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus." And many translations actually say children here, because they correctly recognize that the word sons isn't gender specific, but it kind of misses a special nuance. Because remember in Exodus, God called them collectively, "My son." So Paul is saying that through faith, even non-Israelites are brought into that Exodus community, and even daughters are heirs. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The distinctions of the world that divide are erased. Through faith in Christ, our identity is not based on culture or nationality or gender or social status, but in belonging to him. In chapter 4, verse 6, this is the key verse that takes us to prayer. He says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" This is the entrance to prayer, the foundation on which we stand when we come into God's presence. Not knowing the right words or presenting our resume of good deeds or a birth certificate, but because we have faith in Christ. And to say, "Our Father," should take our breath away. Because the Holy Spirit, God himself, testifies that we have an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. And the Bible teaches that prayer is addressed to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And of course we can address God as Lord or God, and we can talk to Jesus or even talk to the Holy Spirit. But calling him Father with his Spirit in our hearts, it changes how we pray. Sometimes I picture prayer as a waterfall, just rushing forward into all the different areas of my life. I probably see it this way because so many of my prayers are just this tumultuous tumbling from one thing to the next. But when I take a breath, and I meditate on my Heavenly Father. I see the source, the deep reservoir, and I focus on the relationship. Instead of being driven by my worries and my concerns, as the Holy Spirit directs me to call Him Father, there's a confidence. I can relax. As I pray, the Spirit directs me to see His concerns and where He's already working in my life and in the situations around me. And I enter the flow, and my words are carried along in the current of His fatherly love. And this is what Jesus kept coming back to as He taught about prayer. He calls God Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, and in all of Matthew, it's 40 times. But there is one gospel that uses Father even more. Anyone want to guess? Anyone? Gospel of John, yes. When we met John last week, not the baptizer, but the disciple, he was out in a boat with his brother James. They were mending fishing nets. And according to church leaders, John lived the longest of all the disciples and died right around 100 AD. And he wrote the gospel in his older years. And it starts out poetically. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's talking about Jesus, of course. He says he came to his own, but they rejected him. They turned away from him, right? But to all who receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of blood, nor of the desire or will of man, but born of God. It's basically the thesis of his gospel. So then he begins to kind of explain how this is possible. He says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Jesus came from the Father and is now present with the Father. And Jesus revealed the Father. He made him known. And the literal sense of this word is to show the way. And there's another word in this passage that I need to point out. If you studied Exodus, you might know that John used a very intentional word here for dwelling, tabernacle. See, John is Jewish, and he's tying a string to key moments in their history. And I don't want to get too much into the weeds, but I hope this makes sense. Basically, the tabernacle was built by Moses, and it moved to wherever the high priest was. And after about 1070, it was only the ark that was left, and David brought that ark to Jerusalem, and then his son Solomon built a temple for it. And it was the pride of the nation. It was beautiful. It was a place that all the tribes could come to worship God together, but it didn't last. After Solomon died, the kingdom was divided north and south, and the north followed descendants of Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim, and the south stayed with the descendants of Judah and the king David. And that prophet, Jeremiah, he was from a priestly family, the purple line, and he gave a message from God for all the descendants of Jacob, saying, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot even hold water." It's a poetic description of their idolatry. Remember last week I said that prayer creates space for God in our lives. Well, they did the opposite. They created distance. With their actions, they told God, "You're not welcome here. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do with my life." And instead of a spring bubbling over with living water, they chose broken, useless cisterns, and they turned their backs on the giver of life. Now they would have told you, I follow Yahweh. I go to the temple. And they did. They still went to the temple, but it was fake because they also worshiped other gods. They made assumptions about God and his temple and even prayer that were wrong. And it's not as if they didn't know better. Over and over, God revealed himself. He called to them and they would not answer. They refused to pray honestly. It was all a performance. And they thought that they were safe because they had this beautiful temple, but they were wrong. And God would rather let his temple be destroyed than have them think that it in itself guaranteed their safety. And that's what happened. The temple was destroyed and they were exiled, and eventually they returned and they built another temple, but it wasn't as fancy, and the ark was gone. And then many centuries later, Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill baby Jesus, he began a remodeling project better than anything you'll ever see on HGTV. It just took a really long time. And it's to this temple that Jesus came at the very beginning of his ministry, before his cousin John was arrested and before the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and money changers at their tables. And he drove them out of the temple courts and overturned the tables of the money changers. And he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" The temple was supposed to be sacred space, and they had made it common. It was supposed to be the gathering place for God's family, the place where all the tribes of Israel would assemble for worship. And not just them, but the people from every nation who had heard about the one true God, Yahweh. They could come to the temple and learn more about him from his priests and his people who were supposed to be teaching in those outer courts. But it was chaos, coins and cattle and the clatter of construction. Now, I've lived in some remodeling projects. I can't even imagine the stress of 5 decades of remodeling. But aside from all of that, for a really long time, the temple itself had become a point of contention, politically, socially, and religiously. The Bible mentions a handful of groups, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and none of them exist anymore. So we don't fully understand all the distinctions, but we do know that the temple was a lightning rod of division. There were debates about who should control it, debates about who should rule the people, and debates about who should liaison with the Romans. According to the Bible, the descendants of Aaron were supposed to manage the temple, and the descendants of Judah were supposed to be the political leaders. But in the 2nd century BC, one priest family, not even from the line of the high priest, they took over the control of both the temple and the national concerns. They even called themselves kings. This is the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees. And this eventually caused so much division that one group just left the country and built a temple in Egypt, claiming that their priest was more legit. And another group, they retreated to the desert, to Qumran, and they just avoided the temple altogether. And the Herodians, they thought the temple was great. Of course, they were supporters of the family of Herod, who started that remodel project. And Herod, he wasn't actually even an Israelite. He was related to Esau. But beyond all of that political strife, the Sadducees, they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses. So they fought with the Pharisees, who accepted all of what we call the Old Testament. And the Pharisees, they thought the problem was that the people weren't living right. So God couldn't send the Messiah until the sinners quit their sinning. So they added all these extra regulations and restrictions. And all these squabbles, they tended to happen in the vicinity of the temple. So there was already tension in the air when Jesus came for that Passover. And into all the noise and chaos, Jesus stepped and said, "Yeah, no, this is not what this place is for." And some people liked his zeal, and others didn't. And he spent some time in that area of Judea. And then when it was time to go home to Galilee in chapter 4 of John, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Since Jacob's well was there, Jesus, weary from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. Noon, the brightest time of day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into town to buy food. "You are a Jew," said the woman. "How can you ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. See, there was yet another group. Historically, the Jews aligned with Judah, the fourth son, and generally they followed the dynasty of David. But the Samaritans followed a leader from Joseph's son, Ephraim. So there was this long-standing political and tribal division. But actually, that's only part. Because among Joseph's descendants, there was a group centered around these two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And like the Sadducees, they only considered the Pentateuch, or the law of Moses, as being from God. And they called themselves the keepers, or the guardians of the law, from the Hebrew shamar, meaning watch and guard or protect. They were the Samaritans, right? And they venerated Moses and believed that there was no other real prophets from God except Moses. And Moses told them to worship at those mountains. And if Moses' mention of Gerizim and Ebal wasn't enough, their ancestor, Jacob himself, on his deathbed, gave the territory around those mountains to Joseph's sons, to Ephraim and Manasseh. So it wasn't just the politics of Jerusalem that they disagreed with. They didn't think the temple should have ever been there at all. They thought it should be on the mountain of blessing, on Gerizim. So they built a temple there. But one of those Hasmonean priest kings, he destroyed their temple, and the memory of that alone was enough to cause tension. But even without the temple, they continued to worship on Gerizim. In fact, they still do to this very day. There is a small community of Samaritans who still sacrifice lambs for Passover every year on Mount Gerizim. So when John wrote, he included that sentence that Jews do not associate with Samaritans to highlight the conflict between these two important tribes, Judah and Joseph, and all that was associated with that. And unfortunately, it's kind of lost on us because there's two groups in the Bible that fall under the term Samaritans, right? One is geographically related to a territory of the region of Samaria, and the other was an ultra-conservative religious group. And the religious group was in the territory of Samaria, but not all geographic Samaritans were religious Samaritans. Clear as mud, right? Yeah. Anyway, that's why the woman who was geographically and religiously Samaritan was shocked by Jesus' request and said, "How can you ask for a drink from me?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman replied, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" I love her. She is feisty, and she knows her Bible. And she knows that that territory was special, and that well was special, and that water was special, because it was Jacob's water. And Jesus doesn't disagree. He simply says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a fount of water springing up to eternal life." He's not talking about literal water, right? But since Jeremiah's prophecy wasn't in the Pentateuch, she didn't get it. So she said, "Sir, give me this water so I will not get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, we don't know why she was there at noon in particular. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe she had already been there that morning with the other women, and when she got home, a goat kicked over her jar and she had to go back. Maybe she woke up with a migraine. Maybe she'd been crying all night and had only just gotten up. We don't know why she was there when she was there. We only know that she had to go to that well day after day to get water, which was life. Mundane, monotonous, everyday life. And Jesus cuts through her surface-level complaint about the drudgery of her chores. He knows her deepest ache. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," the woman replied. Jesus said to her, "You are correct when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. You've spoken the truth." Now, some people say that Jesus is calling out sexual sin. Respectfully, I disagree. It's possible, but it doesn't really fit historically or with other encounters that Jesus had around sexual sin. So I think the situation might be more like Jesus' own ancestor, Judah. See, Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah, and he chose a wife for named Tamar. But was wicked, so God killed him, and Judah told Onan to marry Tamar so she could have a son to inherit his brother's property, and Onan wouldn't do that, so he died too. Then it was the third son's turn, but he was too young, so Judah told Tamar to go back to her father's house and wait. So she was betrothed to Shelah, but Judah never intended for them to actually marry. He kind of blamed her. He thought she was like some sort of ancient black widow or something. And after a while, Judah himself was widowed, and Tamar contrived a way to get him to get her pregnant, which is kind of ew. And finally, Judah acknowledged that Tamar was more righteous than he was. And Tamar had twins from Judah. And eventually, King David was a descendant of her line. So I think what's most likely for this Samaritan woman is something like that. For whatever reason, she's lost five husbands. You know, men could divorce for any reason, and women couldn't negotiate marriage. That was arranged between fathers. So maybe this woman's father picked garbage husbands for her, and they left her. Maybe all her husbands died. Maybe her father had died and she no longer had someone to arrange a marriage. Maybe, like Tamar, she was betrothed, so she was legally bound to a man, but he refused to marry her. I'm not saying she wasn't a sinner. Of course she was. We're all sinners, right? I'm just saying that there's a deeper truth that this woman needed to understand. So when Jesus says, "The man you now have is not your husband," he's not trying to shame her. I think what he's saying is, you've had five marriages and five losses. And the man who now is supposed to provide for you, supposed to take care of you according to the law of Moses, he won't. Your life isn't what it's supposed to be. Maybe I'm stretching, but surely this was her greatest disappointment. So much harder than the treks to get water. It's not about day after day drudgery of chores. It's husband after husband of disappointed hopes. And her life is a cracked cistern that holds no water. And the fact that it's Jacob's well at the base of Mount Gerizim, where the blessings for the nation were proclaimed. It was the hot spot of religious pride for the Samaritans. So how much more was every trip to that well a reminder of what she doesn't have and a feeling that she's been cursed by God? And Jesus' knowledge, it shakes her. She realizes that this whole encounter was never about physical water. It was spiritual. So she goes to the biggest religious question that they had, and she starts with this tentative, hope-filled step of faith. She calls him a prophet. Now, we don't catch this, but Samaritans believed there was only one prophet, Moses. And that's why they rejected all of the Bible after the Pentateuch. They were waiting for the prophet that Moses promised would come. And yet this Jewish man knew all the details of her life. And so she reasoned, only a prophet could know that. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, on Gerizim. But you Jews say that the place where one must worship is in Jerusalem. Believe me, woman, Jesus replied, A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. See, he corrected her theology. The Samaritans were wrong. Salvation is from the line of Judah. But a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, it was never about Gerizim or Jerusalem. God was never limited to one place because God is spirit. And where the spirit of God is, that is where the true temple is. But in all of this, do you see it? That Jesus is revealing the Father to her? The God who is known as a father to the fatherless and a protector of widows? The same God who saw his children sin and pleaded with her ancestors, "Return to me," who longed for them to call him Father. Guys, that's the God that we worship. That's the God that we pray to. That's his heart. And I don't know. Maybe you had a great dad and this doesn't really connect. And I hope that that's the case. But maybe your dad wasn't the man he should have been. Maybe he did the best that he could, but it wasn't what you needed. Maybe he didn't protect you. Maybe he encouraged sibling rivalry. Maybe he was more concerned about his own wants than the needs of his children. Maybe he died too soon. You need a better father. And I think that that's what Jesus was telling this woman. And in that moment, everything changed. The woman said, "I know Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." See, that was the expectation of the Samaritans, that the prophet like Moses would speak directly for God. But Jesus said, "I'm not just speaking for God." Jesus answered, "I who speak to you am he." Now, our English translation, it kind of muddles it a bit. So I'm going to show you the Greek transliteration. Jesus said to her, "I am the one speaking to you." He's not saying, "I'm the one speaking to you." He's saying, "The one speaking to you is I am. Ego eimi." The translation of the God, the name that God gave to reveal himself to Moses. He's not just the prophet or the Messiah that they were expecting that would explain everything. He's the one who spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And he's speaking to her, just her. Singular. She had expected the Messiah to explain to us, plural. And all throughout the conversation, she found her identity in her community. She defined herself by belonging to that group. But Jesus kept the focus on her, just her. Even though he's the God through whom the whole world was made, he had to go to that well. For her, to meet her in the midst of her drudgery. She was just doing chores, and she came face to face with God. He made the common sacred. And that's what prayer is all about. Wherever we call on him, whenever we reach out to him, we find that he has been longing for us to come to him, to call him our Father. One author says that the Old Testament was all shadow and promise, but Jesus brought and gives the reality, the substance of things hoped for. And I don't know if this woman had stopped hoping for a husband, but Jesus stepped right into that ache, not for shame, but to show her her need for truth, her need for the Father who sent his Son not just to the world, but to that well at noon, because he loved her and was longing for her to love him and know him. See, that's why Paul says in Christ, the distinctions and the divisions are irrelevant. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. Andrew Murray, he was a 19th century pastor and a missionary in South Africa. And he says, and so worship in spirit is worship in truth, actual living fellowship with God, a real correspondence and harmony between the Father, who is a spirit, and the child praying in the spirit. He says, above all, we must know this truth, that the knowledge of the fatherhood of God, the revelation of his infinite fatherliness in our hearts, and the faith in the infinite love that gives us his Son and his Spirit to make us his children. That is indeed the secret of prayer in spirit and in truth. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pause for just a moment to let that sink in. To let your Spirit guide not just our thoughts, but our hearts. Let us know that truth with every fiber of our beings, that you, God, are our good, good Father. Help us to know the infinite love that makes us your children. Above all, God, help us to know that we need you. Guide our conversations now as we go to our groups. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you came to a woman at a well at noon. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.